Matthew chapter 13, a good study to be at tonight. We're transitioning into a different part of Jesus' ministry. He began to teach in parables, and his disciples even asked him, "Why are you doing this?" So he's teaching, and he's revealing the kingdom of heaven, and he's giving teachings, he's doing miracles, he's casting out demons, the leprosy is being cleansed from people, all this is going on, the Sermon on the Mount is preached, the truths of the kingdom laid out, people are convicted, they're repenting, others are hardening, they don't understand the message. When you look at John chapter 5, John chapter 6, that's when the people say, "You know what, this is crazy talk. You're talking about eating your body and drinking your blood. We're out of here." And most of his disciples, those that had been following him, left. And he turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And that's when Peter said, "Where have we to go? You alone have the words of life," you know. So as Jesus is revealing the truth of the kingdom, there comes this point in his ministry when he begins to teach in parables to the crowd, and that's where we're at. So let's do this. Let's read through the first 15 verses, and then we'll talk about the parables, and then we'll talk about the parable of the sower. On the same day. Well, the same day is chapter 12. How far does it go back? I was looking at this. I think, yeah, he withdrew in chapter 12, verse 15. Then he did this teaching in chapter 12 that we talked about last week, and the Pharisees seeking a sign and saying that he was doing miracles by Beelzebub, the head of the demons and everything. And then on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Let's just copy that tonight. All sit and you guys stand. It would be scriptural. Do you want to live by the Bible? Okay.
Get him a boat.
Get him a boat. Good one. I can't slide anything past Terry. So verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear!" Exclamation point, right? So it's a proclamation. I've given you something now. Keep that. Listen. And the disciples are going, "Well, that's interesting. He's not done that before, where he just lays out a parable and then doesn't tell us what it means." So, and his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Well, let's read the next two verses. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So they have been given this great gift in the revelation of God in the face of Christ. And he's saying, you know, prophets of old desired to see what you're seeing and hear what you're hearing, and they didn't see it, and yet you are. But he says, "I'm going to teach them in parables because they don't They're not hearing when they hear with their ears. They're not understanding when they see with their eyes. They're not perceiving in their hearts. Just like Isaiah said would happen. Now, this section of scripture out of Isaiah is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne. I saw him high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And as he's seeing that, he realizes, and I should not be allowed to see this. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. And he just is broken there. And the angel takes a coal from the altar and touches his tongue and cleanses him. And he sees the Lord up in heaven saying, who shall we send for us? And he says, here I am, send me. Isn't that a great vision? I just love that. He's like, send me, Lord. Well, this is the message that God gives. Well, then go tell them. Having eyes, you shall not see. Having ears, you shall not hear. Lest you see and hear and turn, that I should heal you. That was the message that Isaiah got. Lord, you have a message for the people of earth. Give it to me. I'll be the runner. I'll go down and tell them, Lord. You know, and, okay, tell them this. Well, okay. How long? was his response. And the Lord says, until every house is desolate. To the land is desolate. You look at that and you go, wow, what a message. Is there anything else you want me to share, Lord? You know. And the prophets oftentimes got messages from the Lord that were hard to deliver. They had a dark message. Some of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, or is it Ezekiel? He says, Lord, they think I'm crazy, you know, because you keep giving me things to say that seem crazy to them. And he says, just tell them, they're going to reject you, but I want them to know that the Lord has come near them, so go and tell them. So he does. So anyway, so he's speaking to them in parables to bring out this truth that they're seeing, but they're not perceiving, they're hearing, but they don't understand. So parables were given to the people so that they could understand spiritual truths, but also to keep them from spiritual truths. You think that's interesting? You know, I parables sometimes are, well, you know, word pictures are powerful, and they are. They are very powerful. But parables do both. They reveal the truths of God, and they conceal the truth of God. And so in verse 12, where it says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The idea is this. We come to God and we receive from him by faith. And so whoever has, he's referring to those that have heard the revelation of God and have received it in faith. They don't have to be great scholars. They don't have to have this amazing ability to recollect everything that's told to them. They just need to hear from the Lord and receive it by faith. Lord, that's your word. I believe you. And live that way. Those that don't have are the ones that have rejected and are rejecting the revelation of God, and they don't have him. Those that have received his word in faith have relationship with him. God continues to build on that foundation, right? When we first gave our lives to Christ, what happened? I don't get this, but I believe I need a Savior. Save me, Lord. And then as we learn about him and we learn about his promises, we become stronger and stronger, and the foundation that we stand upon becomes more clear to us of the revelation of God. And that grows, I think, until the day we go be with him, more and more clear. But if someone's been given the revelation of God and they don't receive it by faith and they think they know God, then even what they think they have will be taken from them, because you have to come by faith. You have to come by faith. So the parables address both people in a group. They hear the story, and they can put it together and receive spiritual truth. And those that don't have faith in the Lord hear the story, and they walk away with nothing but a story, a natural story. Anybody ever looked at the sun? Come on, you know, when you were younger, it's like, you know, how long have you looked at the sun? Well, I've got 6 seconds, world record. I can't see anything, you know. We used to do that. We used to cup our eyes like this, and we'd try to just barely look at the sun, and then that's all we'd see for, you know, an hour. Like, oh, I think Mom was right. Shouldn't look at the sun. Well, they have this, you know, telescopes that you can look at the sun through a telescope. Well, a telescope takes light and focuses it into one point. So if you were to look at the sun in a telescope, you'd be blind probably immediately. So they have this thing called a solar filter that you fit on the front, and it looks like black, just black surface. But what it does is it takes out most of the light so you can look at it through a telescope and see the corona and all of that of the sun. Kind of amazing. I've never had the privilege of doing that. I've had telescopes, but I've never had a solar lens and looked at the sun. I'd probably sit there all day looking at the sun and then, yeah. But it's almost like that parable is like that solar lens. So Jesus, as he's revealing spiritual truth, he turns to the crowd and he puts this solar lens on and then begins to speak to them. So they only get the natural story given to them verbally. And I think it's because they could not handle the full light of the truth of God that he was teaching them spiritually. And Jesus, realizing that, came to say, okay, we're going to cloak this. We're going to cover this with a lens. Even the disciples couldn't get it all. Remember, Jesus came to them in John 16 and said, I have things to tell you that you cannot bear yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Isn't that great? So God just patiently reveals himself and we grow in his truth. But if God were to just say, here's all of it, we'd boom, just be too much for us, you know. And so not even the disciples could handle it, certainly not the crowds. And the Pharisees and the scribes rejected the truth of God, but all of them this day that heard this story walked away with this story in their hearts. See, here's the thing. What if God didn't do that? What if he just, you know, remember when he was on the mountain and he spoke and there was smoke and everything? He was not showing his full glory to the nation of Israel. They saw just a little bit of his glory and they were so scared. They said, Moses, you go talk to him. If we keep hearing his voice, we're going to die. No man should hear the voice of God and live. So you do it. And then if you survive, you come back and tell us. And that's what they wanted. And Moses was mad and God said, no, they should fear me. I wish they did fear me. They were just simply afraid, right? We've talked about that. But what if God always did that? What if right now we had a room full of people here that didn't believe in the gospel? You'd have brought them all to church and they're waiting to hear. And rather than share the word of God, we just, God comes down in glory and just completely reveals himself totally to them. What would happen? But what if he revealed the truth about who he was in totality to all of us and all the people that were in the room that are non-believers? What would happen? Here's one thing that would happen. They'd all die. But anyway, that would very possibly be a last chance. If God revealed everything about himself to someone that didn't believe in him, so that they crystal clear knew that it was him, okay, I know there's a God. He's standing in glory right in front of me, and he's laid out the truth for me. If someone rejected him, would there be any other chance? There's nothing else to reveal. Well, you reject, yeah, I saw, I got it, I totally understand it. I've seen the totality of God's revelation to me, and no thank you. That would be the last chance. No further revelation. The rejection would be final. But God doesn't do that, does he? He hasn't to mankind yet. What he's done is he's revealed himself and then waited for that response in faith, and then he's revealed himself, and then he's waited for that response in faith, and then he's threatened, you better repent and come to me. Or he trickles out a little bit of judgment in the hands of his mercy, right? And he just keeps doing that to woo mankind to himself. That's very similar to what the parables do. They're a great tool for teaching, though. We're in Matthew 13. A great tool for teaching because it's a natural truth to explain something maybe difficult to understand, supernatural. And there's a commonality in the communication. Agrarian, is that right, the word? Agrarian society. They grew everything that they ate, you know, right in their own gardens and everything, and worked the fields and sold the crops. And so they knew what it meant to be a sower and to sow seed. It was a commonality. And there's power in word pictures. It cuts through sometimes the blinding issues of our emotions and our feelings or our inability to track with somebody. You give a word picture and they get it, right? Remember when Natalie was little, 4 years old, one of my favorite stories on this. She was watching I Love Lucy. I know, we weren't really Christian parenting at that point. Terrible role model, right? Selfish woman, materialistically driven. Anyway, Natalie was sitting there, And Lucy on the show, when Ricky turned around, she stuck her tongue out at him. And when he turned around, she went, like that, right? So as I'm walking away, I said something to Natalie, like, come on, Natalie, it's time for bed. And in my peripheral vision, I see her stick out her tongue at me. And I look at her, and she goes, just like Lucy. You know? And I went, Natalie, did you stick your tongue out at me? She goes, no. I said, Natalie, are you lying to me? No. And starts crying. And I, you need to go to your bed. Go to your bed, you know. And she, I didn't stick my tongue out at you. And she kept saying that and saying that and denying it, denying it. So I'm sitting with her on her bed, talking to her. Natalie and I have done that ever since, by the way. And I'm talking to her and trying to reason with her. And I'm realizing she thinks that if she tells me what she really did, then I'm going to be very angry and I'm disappointed in all of that, right? So I kind of tried to turn it on her, and I said, you know, Natalie, let me ask you a question. If I start crying, you'll have to forgive me, because it was just a precious moment with her. But I said, Natalie, if I did that to you, if I stuck my tongue out at you, would you still love me? And she goes, of course, Daddy. Of course I would love you. I would still love you. And I said, well, did you think I wouldn't love you? And she started crying. And I would love it. She goes, okay, I did. You know, it's just this hugging moment. It's like, my daughter, 4 years old, amazing. She began to ask me questions after that. Like, Dad, how come, you know, God is so big, he can, you know, he can pick up our house. And I said, yes, Natalie, you're right. And he goes, and he lives in my heart. Good night. I was like, wait, write that down. She's genius, you know. I could write a dissertation on that and still not understand it, and she's got it, you know. Anyway, word pictures, turning it on someone so they can get out of their feelings and their fears and their anxieties and just simply receive. So powerful. Remember David, King David, Nathan the prophet comes to him. He's denied his sin for quite some time, and he has committed adultery and murdered her husband, and took her for his own wife because she was pregnant. Wow, right? Crazy. And the Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, David, I got a problem. There's this guy, he has all these sheep. He's really wealthy. And his neighbor's just got one little lamb, almost like a daughter. And his rich neighbor had a friend come, and he didn't want to take any of his sheep. So he took the one lamb from his neighbor and slaughtered it and cooked it. What should we do? He goes, kill him! Kill him! Right? Wrath. And he goes, no, make him pay fourfold for what he did. That's atrocious. Nathan points to him. You're the man. You have wives and a palace and everything, and you took one man, killed him, and took his wife, and you're guilty before God. And he repented, right? A word picture caught him in his own sin and made him realize, I'm guilty before God. And it broke him. It broke a hardened heart. Like a hammer just crushed him. And he broke before God and repented. So word pictures, parables, all those kinds of things, they get in when other things maybe couldn't. And so the parable of the sower, we've read it. Now let's read the interpretation in verse 18. Yeah, go ahead. You know, she's brilliant. Yeah, you know, I didn't think of that. And that, I wonder how long the interpretation was kept from being able to be read. But, you know, the scriptures were really only studied by the believers, and they would keep the scrolls in the churches. And if you were going to study the sayings of Jesus, there's a good, you probably would have been coming to him in faith or near to it, you know. So, but you're right. No, you're right. That's a very good point. Very good point. And most of the scriptures in that day and age, even if someone was seeking the Lord, they would have had the Old Testament scriptures only, like the eunuch, right, that Philip preached to, was reading Isaiah 53 and didn't get it. So, interesting. Very good, Donna. Very good point. So the parable of the sower, he's giving us the interpretation. Well, before we do that, turn over to Mark chapter 4. I want you to see something that Jesus says in Mark's account of this. Same thing. He tells the parable of the sower, and then he says to them, the reason I speak in parables is so seeing they may not perceive and hearing they may not understand, lest they should turn from their sins and their sins should be forgiven them. But isn't that interesting? I mean, again, I'm sorry to back up, but isn't that interesting? God says, I'm going to keep you from understanding lest you turn and be forgiven. And that stumps a lot of people. And for years it stumped me. Until I realized, and I think I've shared this the last couple times I've taught, we can only come to God by faith. We can't see the glory on the mountain and say, okay, I've come to God, I've seen it with my eyes. That is not the way we have a relationship with God. We must believe in Him by faith, in His promises. It's always been that way, all the way back in the beginning of your Bible. Everyone that God speaks to, they must believe in His word by faith, and that's how they're received by Him. And so what the scriptures, I believe, are saying is this: you're not going to know me simply because you have the knowledge about me. You need to come to me by faith. So if you think you know me because you have the knowledge about me, then your eyes are closed, your ears are closed, lest you be saved. I'm not going to allow that. You have to come by faith, and then there's salvation available. I really believe that's what that scripture is all about there in Isaiah and quoted here. But verse 13 of Mark 4 says this, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Because they wanted him to explain the parable of the sower. And he says, how then will you understand all the parables? So he separates out this parable and says, if you don't understand this parable, then how are you going to understand the rest of the parables? So many theologians believe that the parable of the sower is like a primary parable, like a primer for the rest of the parables. We can see how it relates. And so let's read the interpretation back in Matthew 13, 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And I know we're all familiar with this. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the other gospel says, and the desire for other things, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So there we go. We don't have to guess at what the parable means. He tells us what the seed is, right? He tells us everything about it. Now, there's a principle in Scripture. It's called expositional consistency. So when you see types in the Bible or something mentioned, it's really good to go through the rest of the Bible and make sure we understand what that type is or what the symbolism means. Expositional consistency. Is that right? That's the theological term, but I'm not a theologian. What was that? Oh, maybe it is. Expositional constancy. Well, I wrote consistency, so for me it's consistent. But constancy sounds so much more intellectual. Yeah, that's above my pay grade right there. So the sower is a person sharing the word of God, right? The seed that is sown is the word of God or the gospel. And the four soil types are the four hearts, the four types of hearts of man in relationship to the Lord. So once you got that, it's like, okay, now the parable almost makes simple sense. The hard soil is, of course, those that are hardened to the Lord. The shallow soil, those that are shallow in their understanding of the Lord. We'll see more. The soil with weeds, the one that's choked out in this life, and the good soil, the one that's open to the Lord. But he defines it for us. The birds are who? The wicked one. It speaks of the evil one, the birds. And in Scripture, birds are typically a type of evil. You think of, remember when Joseph was in prison and the baker and the cupbearer had dreams, and one of them was that he had all the goodies and the pastries on his head, and the birds of the air came and ate it out of his basket, and the interpretation from Joseph was actually, your head's coming off today, here in 3 days, you know, and that was it. So, and there's other places in Scripture where we see that the birds represent, I think there might even be a reference, I don't think I wrote it down, but it represents, oh, there it is, Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 31 speak about the birds being, when Israel is flourishing as a nation, the birds, the other nations, rest underneath their branches. So speaking of worldly people that come under the cover of godly people, right? So always something that would be unclean or wickedness in that sense. So again, he says the birds represent the wicked one that comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. Real quick, here's what's cool. You give someone a spiritual truth, they don't have faith, they don't mix it with faith, it gets taken from them by the enemy, right? I don't believe. Okay. Satan blinds the minds of those that don't believe because of unbelief. But what stays is the parable. See, the story doesn't get uprooted. The natural story remains. So for someone that says, I am rejecting God, you share with them a story from the scriptures, just a simple story, and the story remains. It's amazing how many people that aren't Christians know that Jesus walked on water. They know the story. They know he calmed the sea. They know he fed 5,000 people miraculously. That's what the Bible says. And they know the Bible says that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. They've got the story. Isn't that beautiful? The narrative, they got it. All they need to do is come to the Lord and say, Lord, I guess I need you to save me. Boom, it comes alive. They mix it with faith, right? But the hard soil doesn't respond in faith, and so total rejection, it's taken away from them. The cities, remember Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you because of the miracles that were done in you. The cities were like that. The nation of Israel was like that. They rejected him. The leaders of Israel were put in that category. They rejected him. The crowds rejected him. But individuals are always called personally from that group that is shared with. Revelation 2 and 3 that we're studying. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to come to him by faith. God always calls us individually to come to him. It's interesting. The word of God does not return void. So when you share the gospel with somebody, sharing the gospel with them contains the consequences of unbelief. That interesting? We go to someone, we tell them Jesus loves them and died for them, and all they have to do is believe in him for salvation. And if someone says, I don't want that, the story itself contains the consequences of unbelief. And they carry that, and it does its work in their lives. Faithfully, God's word does. So the shallow soil is that shallow heart. Remember in John chapter 2, they believed in his name because of the miracles they saw. And John says, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew it was in their hearts. He knew it was in the heart of man and all about man. And he did not commit himself to their belief because they were shallow. They were just excited because of the miracles. We need to see our need for the Lord, or we won't keep the Lord. If I don't need him, then I'm not going to keep him. And so when I see my need for the Lord, I hold on for dear life. The problem with not needing the Lord and thinking, oh, you know, gospel, that's a good idea. Maybe I'll believe that. Yeah, it seems like you guys are nice. I could start hanging out at church and make some friends. It's a good idea. It seems profitable. Then persecution comes, tribulation, because of the word in my life, and I'm out of there. No, that's not what I signed up for, right? Because we didn't need a Savior. We just wanted church and that social environment or whatever, help from the church. And then, oh, you're one of those Christians. No. Because we don't want to suffer for something that we haven't placed our faith in. So the shallow soil, there's no root in himself, he says. And then the soil with the weeds is the life that's choked out by other things. Mark chapter 10. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he said, well, you know the commandments. Named out all the commandments of how we treat each other and honor each other. And he goes, I've done all those from my youth. Wow, quite a statement. That means his whole life, he's been trying to do what's right in God's eyes. And Jesus looks on him with compassion and says, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. And oh, not that. I'll do anything for you except for the one thing that you're asking me to do, Lord. Isn't that amazing? The soil choked out with riches, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, and he walked away grieved. Demas was a follower of the Lord, helper of Paul and everything, and then he forsook the faith for the cares of the world, and it appears that he repented and came back later. So, the good soil, it says in verse 23, is he who receives seed on the good ground. That one is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the good soil is the soil that's ready to receive the seed. And I believe the sensing of the emptiness of life, trials, hard times, make us ready to receive. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, though, he says, blessed are the poor. And I believe that's what he was saying. That those that wrestle and eke through life and are barely getting by are blessed because they have an easier time at grabbing hold of the Lord because they see their great need for help from God. The rich, he says, it's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. You can do it, but you have to grind it up really fine. You know, just... So here's my question to you. We've read the parable. We've got the understanding, spiritual understanding of the story. What makes soil good? You might say, well, trials, yeah. Sense of an emptiness of life. What makes you that do gardens at home? You don't just go out and, oh, I bought some tomato seeds, and you just don't throw them on the ground, right? I mean, you could, I guess. But what do you do? What does a good gardener do? Whoa, whoa, yeah, exactly. Next March, you guys are coming over. We're going to do my gardens. You prepare the soil. You prepare it, and you get it ready to go, and then you plant. Any good gardener would do that. So it's interesting. When soil has been prepared, then it's good soil. It's soft when it's been tilled, right, and prepared. It's soft. It's got depth. The weeds are overturned. It's ready to receive the seed. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Miracle Grow. There you go. The gospel is like Miracle Grow. Ezekiel 36. Incredible chapters, but simply look at... Well, we'll look at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Now, the idea is this. You will be prepared, and then the seeds will be planted in you. You'll be tilled and sown. Now, picturesquely, he's talking to the mountains, right? You're going to be tilled and sown. But what he's really doing, the picture is this. Israel, people of Israel, you're going to be tilled and sown. That's the application of the word picture. God has a way of doing this. He takes that cultivator, that heavenly cultivator, and just pulls it through our lives and just rips that hardened heart and makes it soft. And he keeps doing that and keeps doing that on people's lives until they break and they say, okay, Lord, I need you. I need you. Look upon me, Lord, I need you. So the hardest of hearts, God just begins to pick away and through his word and through his invitation, through his glory, through the emptiness of life and the trials of life to till the heart of man so that they can receive the word. Psalm 119 says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word, O Lord. Isn't that great? And even for the believer, that happens, right? He allows something painful in my life and turns it into something amazing and beautiful because I've learned to trust him more. I've become more sensitive to his voice through a hard time when I'm submitted to him. When I push against him and I harden up against him, it gets worse, doesn't it? Life gets really hard, and then I break. Wham! Okay, Lord, you win, right? So, I think of this Samaritan woman. Remember her at the well, John chapter 4? Jesus... Tell her, you've never heard about... Yeah, there was this woman at a well. And Jesus walks up, and asks for a drink. And she says, oh, you're talking to me, a woman and a Samaritan. And look at you, a man and a Jew, you know. Oh, and just starts being really sarcastic with them because they didn't normally, as people groups, get along so well. And he says, well, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask and I'd give you living water. He goes, oh, well, then give me that so I don't have to keep coming back to the well and getting water all the time. So Jesus says, well, go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He says, that's right. You've had five, and the one that you're living with now, you never cared to marry. Ah, oh, right? This hardened woman, prejudice against the Jewish people. And he begins to just meet with her and just work on her and starts to break her heart. She's shallow because she can't see past physical water when he's offering her spiritual water. She's hardened, you talking to me? And she's choked because she has had all these husbands. She's just ruined by her own desires. But she broke and she received him. And then what did she do? She ran back to town and brought the whole city out to meet him. So you see something. She went from hard, shallow, and choked soil to soft soil, received the word, received Christ, and went and bore fruit immediately, some 30, 60, 100-fold. It happened right there for that woman at the well, just like that. Paul the Apostle was Saul of Tarsus, and he was killing Christians. He was on a mission from God. He was hard to the Lord, killing Christians, shallow, held to the external code of the law and thought he had self-righteousness achieved by the law, and he was choked because he was prestigious. He was honored. Matter of fact, the leaders in Jerusalem had sent Paul. He was on a mission, and he believed he was on a mission from God to kill Christians and imprison them and ruin their families. On the way, hardened, shallow, and choked, all religiously perfect on the outside, right? Jesus shows up, gets down on the ground, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's response, Lord, who are you? Don't you love that? Okay, that's God, but I don't know him. Just like that. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he breaks, and he says, Lord, what would you have me do? And immediately there's fruit. He begins to study and share with people and witness for Christ and becomes the greatest evangelist. So many churches were started by Paul. The writings that he wrote that we treasure from the Lord for us through that man. It happens sometimes very quickly like that when the Lord just breaks that hardened heart. I want to encourage you, though, because sometimes it's a slow process. And I know you've been praying for people in your life. And it just seems like, Lord, can you not use a toothpick? Can you get the cultivator? I don't think the toothpick's doing that much. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how to deal with every one of us. And when you pray for someone, God goes to them. When you say, Lord, go reveal yourself to my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad or my coworker or that guy that I hate, you know, whatever. God goes to them and reveals himself. And what happens is it becomes more and more obvious to that person that they need Christ. We might not ever see the fruit. Sometimes God lets us, but he does work on our behalf when we pray. And we need to pray. And we need to share with people. We need to plant those seeds. See, the parables, they beat the birds. The parables get in. There's some seeds that are pretty amazing. I think it's wild oats that are the ones that kind of spin like this, right? They have a little tail. And if you put a dry wild oat on just fresh soil and you drop a little water on it, it'll just spin like this and bury itself. I think that's kind of like the Lord. We just do this. We just throw the seed out there and it hits someone's heart and they go, oh yeah, stupid Christian. And 5 years later, you run into them and they go, man, praise the Lord, I remember you. You're like, what happened to you? Well, the little tail got in and started going, and the next thing you know, it rooted and I just confessed Christ. God's word has a way of breaking people. So we keep praying. And the gospel is a greater revelation. So the light gets really bright when you share Christ with someone. And when they say no, then we watch that seed sit and drive them crazy. It drives them crazy. You know, I know people that have said they were Christians and they walked away from the Lord and they are miserable because they've rejected what they've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good and they've walked away and they're miserable. They're miserable. And they'll try really hard to tell you why. You know, it's better than I'm miserable, you know. I don't know. It's crazy. We just keep praying. Let's take one more parable, because there's the parable of the wheat and tares. It goes fairly quickly, and it's very intense to just devotionally consider. But I want to read the parable and then the interpretation of the parable. Then we'll come back and cover the other ones that we're going to skip. So verse 24, then another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Incredible story, incredible parable the Lord tells. And so let's just read to the interpretation. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, he had told them several parables, but they just asked about that one. And I think it's a unique parable because of the typology doesn't line up exactly with the parable of the sower. There's seed, but it seems like it doesn't make sense to them. Why would the seeds grow together? That didn't make sense to them. So he just describes it to them, explains it. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Interesting. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. There. Don't you love that? Don't you love just to have, Lord, can you answer a few more questions for us? I mean, it's just beautiful. There's no guessing. But he says this. He says, therefore, in verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now, just that verse alone. So the tares, the wicked one, plants his people, right, in the earth. In other words, those that are not of God, the wicked, are going to be, he says here, burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. They're gathered and burned in the fire. So he's pointing down through the ages to the end of the age, this age, and he says, at the end, they're gathered and burned in the fire, speaking of the wicked. Then he goes on, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. An amazing parable. The Son of Man sows people, sons of the kingdom, into the world. The devil does the same thing right alongside of the sons of the kingdom, and they grow together. Now, this describes church. See, we open our doors to anybody up there on the hill, here. Anybody can come in and sit in our midst, right? And we don't know whether they're Christians. We actually can't look around the room and guarantee everyone we all have the relationship of salvation with Jesus Christ. We can't do that. I know Dawn's saved. And Mary. And Dave. There, okay, there's three. Yeah. You know, but we can't. We can all affirm each other and go, hey, we are once and forever saved by the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. And we all say, amen. But if you came to me and said, Chris, can you make sure I'm saved? No, that's between you and Christ. Just like it's between you. I know I'm saved. And we should all know that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you wonder whether you're actually saved, make sure you deal with that before him. Because if you're saved and you wonder whether you are, then you'll be living in this fear of like, I don't know. Just know that he's true to his word. But we are sown amongst others that are non-believers, and we really can't tell the difference. See, in the parable, the tendency for the servants are to come and say, let's just divide it out now. Let's get rid of the tares, and then we'll just have the wheat. We'll go weed your garden for you, you know, God. And the Lord says, no, not yet. Now, who's he talking to? You and I. You want to try to figure out who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven? Don't. Just don't. Well, that person, they say they're a Christian, but I just really can't imagine that. I'm going to tell them, you're not going to heaven. No, don't. God says, don't do that. You can't. I can't. We're to judge fruit, and we have rules, don't we, in the fellowship? If someone just comes here and lives in sin, and they don't repent, and they just are bringing corruption, we say you need to repent or you can't stay here. In 1 Corinthians 5, right, the young man that was sleeping with his father's new wife, and the church is like, look how gracious we are. We allow that even. And Paul says, no, no, no. Gives him a spanking and says, absolutely not. You got to get that guy out of the church until he repents. And he uses strong language, and they do that. Turn him over, right? And then they do that, and what happens? God tills his heart, softens him, because he wouldn't repent, and he does repent, and he comes back. Praise the Lord. Then he had to teach them, you need to receive him. Well, he brought a lot of trouble on. We get him back in the church. He repented. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, the bitterness alone. So, but we're not to judge and try to separate out. We are to judge fruit. We have those standards, and the fruit is evident in our lives, and we affirm each other with that. But God's the one that does the separating. And when does he do it? At the end of the age, by the angels. Now, it's my belief that that separation starts in what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Going through Revelation, we'll eventually get there and talk about the Great Tribulation period. It's a different time, too. It's like none other time that we've seen on the earth yet. There's tribulation, and they're suffering now in persecution. But this is a time when the church, the work in the church is done, and the church has been raptured and taken. And then God begins to deal with the people on the earth. And in that time, as he's dealing with the earth, it's different. It's different. And let me just share you a few scriptures that are that will show you what I mean by that. Turn to Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. As God's judgment is being poured out, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead too far. Chapter 6. So towards the end of that chapter, the seals are being opened up, and judgment is coming upon the earth. The sky recedes like a scroll. The earth or the moon is blood red and all of that. The kings of the earth in verse 15, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They know it's God. They know Jesus is Lord and that they're being judged by him, and they're trying to hide from him because they're afraid of his power. And it's not, and the people of God, it's everyone on the earth, whether they were rich or poor or whatever, everyone realizes, like Jesus said, it'll be like lightning flashing from east to west. Everyone will know, it's me. So the earth knows God is judging them in this time. You got to realize that. Everybody knows it's the Lord God and Christ. So turn over to chapter 16. In the middle of these judgments that are described very picturesquely, darkness is thrown out on the throne of the beast, of the Antichrist. And in verse 11 of chapter 16, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Interesting. Oh, chapter 9. Yeah, we had 9 originally. Yeah. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they point out specific sins. Sexual immorality, stealing things, sorcery. They don't repent of any of that, and yet they know it's the living God judging them. So it's not a question of whether there's a God or if there's enough evidence to believe. They know that God is holy and he's judging them for their sins, but they don't repent. Now what it is this. There's a division that occurs by God. He divides the wicked from the just at the end of the age. He said it right there. We're going to divide it out. And the process is this. Gather the tare into bundles for to be future burned, right? Gather them into bundles, and then gather my wheat into my barns, and then burn the tares. Now that's an interesting process, that God does this. He identifies the good and the bad, and then takes the good, and then judges the wicked. I just think that's amazing, because I can't do that. You can't do that. God does it. in a very distinct manner. And that separation is foretold here in the wheat and the tares. Later on in the chapter, the dragnet. In chapter 25 of Matthew, it's brought up as the separation of the sheep and the goats, where God divides them on his left and his right. And real quick, in case you're wondering, you're going to raise your hand and say, well, wait, what about the rapture? You said the rapture. We're going to look at that real quick and then we'll end. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. I think I missed this verse for a long time studying the rapture, and I stumbled upon it and thought, wow, why doesn't everybody quote this? It's beautiful. And then I added it into the other ones. But look at this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and now you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that great? So you've turned from idols to serve the living God, and you're waiting for Jesus, who's going to come and keep you from the wrath that's to come. Look at chapter 5. He's just described in chapter 4 how when the dead in Christ, when the Lord returns, there's a sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ raise, and we meet them in the air, and we are forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But verse 1 of chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Interesting. You've heard that term, right? The Lord's return is like a thief in the night. He's going to show up and no one's, oh, we didn't know, kind of thing, right? He's catching by surprise. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You can read on, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, there's a time when God's going to pour his wrath out upon the earth and separate the good from the wicked. Before that wrath gets poured out, the church is taken to be with the Lord. And that's that great mystery, that blessed hope the Bible talks about. So I didn't want to leave you without pointing that out. So it's never the work of the church to try to separate out the wicked from, you know, those that aren't, that are damned, from those that are saved. We're just supposed to present the gospel and be fruit inspectors of people's lives to keep the work healthy. One of the miracles that I see in the parable of the tare and the wheat, they're saying, should we separate them out now? And the Lord says, no. I'll do that at the end. Guess what happens now? It's a miracle. It's the miracle of the gospel. Here's the tare, and here's the wheat. And suddenly, by the miracle of the gospel, boom, the tare becomes wheat. The tares become wheat. It's this great process that takes place because we put our arm around a guy and go, hey, how you doing, buddy? You need some prayer? We tell him Jesus loves him. And that seed gets in, and the tilling begins, and their life breaks, and they go, I do need a Savior. And boom, another tare becomes wheat. And that growth goes throughout the earth while we're here waiting on the Lord to divide all that out. And I tell you, we have the gospel. And so Jesus says it's just this easy. You just take seed and you go, oh, look, that one believed. Well, I don't want to waste all that seed if only one's... Just throw the seed out. You know, it's my hope with Billy Graham. If you are prompted in your heart to invite your friends over and watch the video that week of November 7th or so, I think it's on that night that they're going to air it on TV. But if you want the video, we've got a couple in the office here, and you can send and get one. If you want to have one, invite your neighbors over. We've seen the little papers here, praying for your neighbors, all that. Just another opportunity. Throw the seed out there and see if somebody believes. It's the miracle of the church. It's beautiful. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this place, Lord, where we can pray for people. We see hurting, ruined lives, people that have drank themselves into a stupor, and they've ruined their brains on drugs, and they've got themselves in hopeless debt and terrible relationships, and kids that have been raised in horrific environments in a family. And Lord, those that don't even have a family, that don't have a place to stay, that are on the streets, Lord, the extreme. Lord, you've given us the ability to go to them and tell them you love them and you can save them. You can take ruined lives, Lord, and turn them into sons of the kingdom. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit. We pray for revival in this place. We pray for that special work, Lord, where you come and you till the hearts and plant the seed and save lives. So do it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.